We look at the passage that's before us this evening, in John chapter 12. We see what a celebration. Many people had gathered to see Jesus come into Jerusalem. They laid palm branches and coats before Him as He rode into the city on the hill 1 week before His painful and humiliating death on the cross. But what was all the celebration about? As I mentioned earlier, there's many perspectives attached to this event we find in the various Gospels. But it is significant to note that the external celebration was proper because Jesus is Messiah and King. However, it was motivated by a wrong understanding of who Jesus was by the people. Not only did the people in Jesus' day have a wrong idea about Him, but there was also many wrong ideas about Jesus today. There's a lot of speculation about who Jesus is. Sadly, when someone says, "I believe in Jesus," it's become necessary to ask, "Which Jesus do you believe in?" Because everybody has a different idea, unless it is strictly from the Word of God. And if they have a different understanding of who Jesus is, the consequences are most serious. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem marked the beginning of the end of His earthly ministry. And for many who participated in the celebration, 5 days later, their joy would turn to despair, defeat, discouragement. What went wrong? Or did it? The event of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is recorded, as I mentioned, in all four accounts. The other three accounts give details that are similar, but not exactly the same. Their emphasis is different, each one focusing on a different aspect. This evening we'll look at John's account, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 12 through 19. While I don't intend to cover all the details of this passage, I do want to draw out three very significant points concerning this joyous occasion. The first point we will look at is the multitude's idea of who Jesus was and why they were celebrating His entry into Jerusalem in the manner recorded in verses 12 and 13. And then with 17 through 19, we'll also cover this particular. We'll cover that this point with those verses. The second point we'll consider is drawn from verses 14 and 15, where we'll answer the question as to why Jesus rode on a donkey's colt rather than a more glorious horse or chariot, as was the custom of kings in that day. And then finally, we'll learn why the disciples didn't understand the significance of this event, which we find in verse 16. So now let's look at the first point concerning the issues related to the multitude that greeted Jesus as He entered Jerusalem. Verses 12 and 13 tell us a great multitude had come to the feast, and they had heard that Jesus was coming to town, if you will, and they went out to meet Him. There were many people who were in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, and a great many of them gathered to see Jesus arrive in Jerusalem. And yet we are compelled to ask, what was so different about this arrival than the other times he went to Jerusalem? The difference was that Jesus had just performed a most remarkable miracle in front of many witnesses. He had just raised Lazarus from the dead. It was those who witnessed this miracle who stirred up the crowd. We read in verse 17, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness." They were spreading the word all through Jerusalem. This miracle that Jesus performed was not done in private. It was in the presence of many people. In John chapter 11, verse 19, we read that there were many Jews who were with Mary and Martha to comfort them in the death of their brother Lazarus. The credibility of this miracle is undoubted. It was witnessed by both friends and foes of Jesus. Even the Pharisees could not deny its certainty, which troubled them so greatly that they used it to encourage themselves to more diligently seek a means to seize and kill both Jesus and Lazarus, as you read in verses 10 and 19 of chapter 12. They were not going to be satisfied just killing Jesus anymore. They also wanted to get rid of the evidence that proved who Jesus was and is. Interestingly, in verse 19, we see the Pharisees chastising themselves for not being more aggressive in stopping Jesus, who they saw as a threat to their power and their status. In their minds, if they had taken care of the problem sooner, they would not be faced with having to kill someone else. Their fear that Jesus would upset the power that they enjoyed over the people is evident in verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 48, where we read, quote, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation," end quote. The raising of Lazarus was a sign that the Messiah had come, which is what is meant by what it says in verse 18 of our text. To the Pharisees, this meant trouble for them, but to the multitude, this was a cause for celebration. And so the multitude gathered to give a royal welcome to the Messiah, the promised deliverer, Savior, King of Israel. But what kind of Messiah, King, was Jesus really supposed to be? For the multitude, the Messiah would be a political, earthly conqueror who would deliver them from Roman rule and oppression. And then the Messiah would assume his role as the King of Israel, sitting on the throne of David there in Jerusalem, as was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This was the understanding of the Messiah in Jesus' day. This was evident in what the Pharisees said about Jesus when they expressed their fear of him in John chapter 11. It was also evident in what the multitude attempted to do after Jesus fed the 5,000 in Galilee. Remember? What did they want to do? They wanted to seize him by force and make him king. John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. It was evident that this was the understanding of the disciples. As we see in the conversation between the two disciples and Jesus on the road to Emmaus, as it's recorded in Luke 24:21. Then finally, it is evident in the question that the disciples asked Jesus even after his resurrection from the dead. in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So it was with this terrible misconception of the Messiah that the multitude gathered in great celebratory fashion to welcome and honor Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Messiah, the King of Israel, but not according to the conception of the people, including the disciples. Verse 13 tells us that the multitude bestowed on Jesus great honor. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, the multitude took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." In anticipation of the impending victory of the Messiah over the Roman legions, the multitude cut off palm branches and laid them before Jesus as he rode into town. Those that didn't have palm branches laid their coats before him to honor him as subjects of the conquering king of the restored kingdom of Israel that was about to take place, or so they thought. While they laid out the palm branches and coats, the multitude shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." This expression comes from Psalm 118, 25, 26, a messianic psalm. By using this exclamation, the multitude gave testimony that they understood that Jesus was the Messiah. Calvin is instructive on this when he writes, quote, "The word Hosanna is composed of two Hebrew words and means save, I beseech you, peculiarly consecrated for the purpose of blessing the kingdom of the Messiah. To the same purpose are the words which immediately follow, blessed be the King of Israel who cometh in the name of the Lord. For this is also a joyful prayer for the happy and prosperous success of that kingdom on which the restoration and prosperity of the Church of God depended." End quote. Though the welcome and the celebration were appropriate for him, they were all for the wrong reason. It was all for the wrong reason. Jesus didn't come as a political Messiah to restore the earthly kingdom of Israel. He came as the Messiah who would deliver us from our spiritual enemies, the curse of Adam's sin, redeeming all who believe in Christ from the penalty and power of sin, and to reign in the eternal kingdom at the right hand of the Father in heaven, over, quote, all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Ephesians 1:21. This leads us to the second point of the message, which is why Jesus rode a donkey's colt rather than a more glorious horse or chariot, as was the custom of kings in that day. The Messiah prophesied about in the Old Testament was portrayed as the suffering servant who would suffer and die to bear in his body the wrath of God against the sins of his people. As we read in Isaiah, beginning in the latter part of chapter 52 through chapter 53, apparently the Jews, the Jewish leaders, I should say, missed that prophecy. And also the one in Psalm 22, where a similar type of prophecy is revealed, portraying the actual suffering of the Messiah in great detail. But this was the picture that Jesus was portraying when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, as we read in verse 14. of our text. The Messiah was not a conquering military man who had gained political power by defeating his earthly enemies. He was a humble servant who came to conquer much greater enemies, sin and death, and to establish a spiritual kingdom through his suffering of death on the cross. Calvin is again helpful when he writes, quote, when he describes Christ as riding on an ass, the meaning is that his kingdom will have nothing in common with the pomp, splendor, wealth, and power of the world. And it was proper that this should be made known by an outward manifestation, that all might be fully assured that it is spiritual. End quote. It is for this reason that Jesus rode a young donkey into Jerusalem. Furthermore, Jesus riding a donkey into Jerusalem fulfilled the prophecy found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which is quoted for us in verse 15 of our text. It reads, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." If the Pharisees had a correct understanding of who the Messiah was, then they would not have feared the loss of their power and position. If the multitude had a correct understanding of the Messiah, they would not have shouted a few days later, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" There's times when I read passages like this, reminded of situations like this, reminds me of the parable of the seed that fell on the rocky soil, where the grain grows quickly, but because it doesn't have deep roots, it quickly withers in the sun. You might say, faith not rooted in truth is a rocky faith at best. When the multitude realized Jesus didn't fit into their preconceived idea of the Messiah, they quickly abandoned him and became his enemies. Moreover, if the disciples had a correct understanding of what the Messiah came to accomplish, they would not have scattered in fear of the Jewish leaders when Jesus was arrested and condemned to death by crucifixion. On the contrary, they would have known that it was not only necessary, but that it was also for this purpose that Jesus came. That is, so that the Messiah would die on the cross to redeem them from their sin, and then raise up again to reign over all things at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Further, they would have continued to cry out, "Hosanna! Save, I beseech you." And by faith, they would have rested in the enduring comfort found in the death of the King of Israel. What is your idea of the Messiah? Is he an earthly deliverer who saves us from physical poverty, social injustice, and political oppression? Is he a mighty warrior conquering nations with carnal weapons of warfare, as the Jews believed and do believe even now? Is he an economic or environmental Messiah? Or is the Messiah the one who delivers us from our spiritual enemies, sin and death, as prophesied in Scripture? We must be careful how we answer. For it's not only the words that we profess, but it's also our actions that answers these questions. Many will say Jesus is their Messiah, but what they fear in this life will tell us what kind of Messiah they think Jesus is. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, "The right understanding of the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom, of its powers, glories, and victories, would prevent our misinterpreting and misapplying the scriptures that speak of it. End quote. Fear is turned to tranquility only by resting in the almighty arms of our precious Messiah, Jesus Christ, who brings peace between God and Savior, having reconciled them, the sinner, to God by His blood, which He shed on the cross. Not too many days from the day that He entered Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. It is only those who are at peace with God through Jesus Christ by faith alone who will ever have peace of mind, knowing that Christ sovereignly reigns over all things to the benefit and good of His church to His glory. We need not fear to stand firm in the truths revealed in His Word, to boldly proclaim them without compromise in love, though it may cause us much trouble. Calvin says it this way when he writes concerning the phrase, "Fear not," in verse 15, quote, "This benefit therefore comes to us through Christ, that freed from the tyranny of Satan, the yoke of sin being broken, guilt canceled, and death abolished, we freely boast, relying on the protection of our King, since they who are placed under His guardianship ought not to fear any danger." End quote. Let us therefore take comfort in our trials and tribulations and the troubles we see in this world, for we have a King who will protect and preserve us forever and ever. Jesus, in fulfillment of the prophecy quoted in verse 15 of our text, came to Jerusalem as Messiah to remove all fear and conquest of our enemies and to reign as King of a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom manifested in sinners redeemed by His blood, sinners from every tribe, tongue, people, nation. But all these things were hidden from the multitude, including the disciples, as we are told in verse 16 of our text. This leads us to the third point that we'll consider this evening. We read, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about Him and that they had done these things to Him." The disciples didn't understand what was happening and why the multitude welcomed Him to Jerusalem as Messiah and King. It was only after Jesus was glorified, that is, after He was resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven, that the disciples remembered the things that were written of Jesus, including the prophecies concerning Jesus riding the donkey's colt and the multitude honoring Him as Messiah, King. It was only after Jesus was glorified that they were able to put everything together. That is, that the triumphal entry of Jesus in Jerusalem was in fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah, who was a spiritual deliverer and Savior, and that the kingdom of Israel was a spiritual kingdom. In their ignorance, they misapplied the Scripture, not rightly understanding the true nature of the kingdom of God, until the Holy Spirit of promise was poured out on them on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus ascended into heaven. In John chapter 14, verse 26, we read, quote, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Jesus told the disciples that the Father would send the Holy Spirit to them so that they would be able to remember everything that Jesus did and said to them, and to teach them what the meaning of what was written of the Messiah in the Old Testament, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And only by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts are we able to understand the things that are written in Scripture for our benefit. Just as in the day of Jesus and the apostles, there are many today who have a wrong concept of the kingdom of God and the purpose for which Jesus came. And it's for this reason that they will not persevere in times of trouble, just as the multitude did not persevere, because the Holy Spirit has not revealed to them the judicial and spiritual nature of the work of Christ on the cross and the spiritual nature of His kingdom. Let us be careful about what we cling to as truth. We must always submit our thoughts and opinions to Scripture, praying diligently for understanding from the Holy Spirit as we apply God's truth to our lives and our walk of faith. As we come to the end of this message, what can we apply to our lives in this passage? There's one thought that I would like to draw out of this passage this week, which I believe is one of the most difficult applications. And that is that we are to live our lives in this world as believers in Christ without fear. Do you live in fear? I'm not talking about just fear of physical harm. I'm referring also to the fear of rejection, fear of losing control over your circumstances, fear condemnation and the eternal torment that we rightly deserve as sinners. Do you fear in all the many ways that are expressed in our lives? We fear many things. If you do fear, most likely it's because you have a wrong concept of who Jesus Christ is and the nature of His kingdom. If this is true of anyone here today, wouldn't you this day come to Jesus Christ in repentance of your sins? And by faith embrace with your whole heart His atoning work on the cross, where He suffered and died in the shedding of His blood on the cross, paying the penalty for your sins and redeeming you from the power of sin and the devil. Be assured, as you do, you will no longer need to fear. Since by His death and resurrection He obtained on your behalf the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, salvation, everlasting life, once and for all time and eternity. Moreover, having saved you, you can also be assured that He will protect and keep you until the very end, providing you with every need that you have as a redeemed Savior that belongs to Him, or a redeemed sinner that belongs to Him. Sorry. At the beginning of this message, I asked the question, what went wrong, or did it? The answer, as we have learned this evening, is that nothing went wrong. In fact, we learned that all went as God planned, according to His redemptive purpose for sinners like you and me. Peter points this out in his message on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, but especially verses 23 and 24. Beloved in the Lord, Jesus saw His arrest and death as, quote, the hour that the Son of Man should be glorified, end quote. John 12, 23. But the disciples and many others saw the death of Christ as an insurmountable obstacle to their hopes and dreams. As a result, they anxiously abandoned the one whom they had recently honored. So also those of us who see our troubles as insurmountable obstacles will drive us to fear, anger, frustration, discouragement, and despair. And these things, beloved, can only lead us into the darkness of doubt and disbelief. Let's rather, beloved, see our so-called insurmountable obstacles as opportunities to glorify Christ by dying more and more to sin, dying more and more to ourselves, and in repentance of our fears, rest more deeply in the sovereign, loving arms of our faithful Savior and King, Jesus Christ. This is no small task, beloved. Our flesh will battle against taking comfort in Christ and His promises, desiring rather to live in fear and despair, believe it or not. May it be that we will earnestly and prayerfully seek the grace of God so that by faith we might be able to study, to show ourselves approved as we are admonished to do in Scripture, whereby we dig deep our roots, holding fast to the truths revealed in Scripture and expressed in our Reformed creeds and confessions, and thereby attain spiritual strength and peace of mind from God our Father through Christ Jesus, our God and King, the second person of the triune Godhead. As the Holy Spirit works grace in us freely and abundantly, relieving our fears and giving us a content spirit so that we might rest in God's everlasting arms no matter what trouble comes our way. Beloved, to God alone belong all glory, honor, wisdom, and power forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to You, for You are our triumphant King. You are our triumphant Savior. You have set before us the fact that though there may be trials, things that come up that may appear to be obstacles, victory ultimately belongs to us because You have overcome the world. You have overcome sin and death. Let us take these opportunities and as motivation for us to die more and more to ourselves, die more and more to sin, and to desire more and more to live unto You according to Your Word, to be bold in our witness, not fearing man, but living in Your peace, to Your glory and honor, through Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.